Well, good morning. So good to see the many of you we've known over the years, and we got to come to the wedding last night, and it was fun to see kids from the youth group that we got to be a part of now marrying and entering off into life. And so it's a great encouragement for us to see the Lord being faithful to all of you all these years, the many familiar faces that we miss, and just sitting in the back thinking to myself, man, I miss these people. So it's good to be here with you all this morning. We are going to be in John chapter 7. That's page 893 in your pew Bible. John chapter 7, verses 32 through 39. And thinking about thirst, what Jesus speaks about this morning. So let me read verses 32 through 39 to you. This is the word of the Lord. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I'll be with you a little longer. Then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we won't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you won't find me, and where I am, you can't come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do come to you thirsty, longing for your glory, and we thank you, Lord, that having conquered death, you rose victorious. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would instruct us this morning. Lord, we need to learn so much. We are born learners, and very quickly we forget how to be learners. And yet we pray that your Spirit would humble us this morning and incline our ears that we could come to you and live. Lord, we pray that you would give us hope, even where and in those places where we have learned to give up. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and bring life where there once was death, through your great and kind power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's begin. Everyone who thirsts, this is what Jesus says. Every culture on earth has a word for what Jesus here describes as thirst. In fact, every culture has their own answer as well. The Germans call this Angst. The French speak of ennui. And it's not new either. In fact, Christians have known about thirst for millennia. If you go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that God has put eternity into man's heart. That is to say, there's something more that we long for that's simply out of our grasp. Another way to say this is that our desires outstrip our life. Probably the best way to say this is that there's never enough guacamole or bacon, right? However much you make, you will run out, right? There's just never enough. So the question we're born asking, really, from the very beginning is, who will satisfy me? Can I eat enough ice cream in one sitting to comfort me? Can I get my parents to give me the toys, the friends, the activities that I want so I'll feel at peace? And the answer, of course, is that these things are good. They're good, but they're never enough. Of course, as we grow up and head into middle school and high school and even college, we begin to continue to ask the same question, but in a different shape. Will good grades and a good university and good friends fill my longing? Will the good life that everyone tells me to work for, is it going to be enough to quench my thirst? And the answer, of course, is that those things are good. They are good, but they are never enough. They're never enough. And of course, we're no different as adults. Will this job use my gifts and honor my contributions enough to satisfy my thirst? Will my friendships or this marriage or this relationship carry all the weight of my longings for comfort and intimacy and honor? Will these children finally give me the sense of worth, of identity, of accomplishment, and value that I've never been given? Of course, it's not enough. No one can hold that weight, not your job, not your spouse, especially not your children. So it turns out that our desires are never fully met. In fact, if we're honest, they're often not met. And if we're being honest today, we would also say that, frankly, it's depressing. It's heartbreaking to survey your life and begin to realize all the places in which actually we've been constantly disappointed. The ways in which our desires have not been met, even though they've been good desires. And so when we come to these places of grief, we usually have three ways of responding to this pain, this depression. And I've done them all, so let me just be a tour guide for you here in a little bit. The first of these ways is hiding. We hide. We hide by settling for less, setting our hope on things we can achieve. You know, all I'm asking for is a nice laid-back time, you know, a beer and a burger, and do we have to talk about hard things? You know, can we just, why does it have to be so difficult? Or, I say this a lot, I don't need much, I just need to have me time, you know, time to read my books and play with my toys and so on. And it almost sounds like we're being content when we say these things, right? What am I asking for? But it's actually, what's really happening is that we don't think our true desire will ever be met. We've given up. And so we medicate our disappointment. We medicate through a number of ways. The rest of my life is depressing, but at least I can watch Netflix. Food, alcohol, drugs, romance, sexual addictions, and TV shows, they're actually all the same. They're all the same, but they're just different forms of the same thing of medicating our disappointment, hiding from the real pain of actually a very depressing fact that our desires are not met, hiding from the pain of rejection and failure. So the second way to do this is by working harder, thinking that we can force the world to grant us our desires. And that's the lie behind workaholism, whether it's workaholism in the office or workaholism in the home. If I get that job or conquer this task list or raise the perfect kids, then I'll have the peace I've been wanting. I've accomplished it. It's produced for me. And this is also the lie behind religions where you have to prove yourself righteous enough. Whether that's Mormonism or Islam or even the culture many ex-Roman Catholics say was present in their childhood, the reason my life, marriage, friendships aren't satisfying is because I haven't been good enough. I need to work harder. I need to be smarter. I need to be more godly, do more fun things, host better parties, and then God will reward me with peace. And to be fair, many Christians live with this mindset as well. The third way is to hate your desire. To hate your desire, or in fact, to turn around and hate God. We say things like this: I need to get control of my desires. But often what we mean by that is I need to kill my desires. I know we often talk about this like it's Christian, but actually I want to tell you this morning, that's not a Christian thing to do. This, in a nutshell, is actually much closer to Buddhism, to existentialism. Embrace the nothingness of life as freedom from the suffering of unmet desires. Deny your desires because they produce suffering. And it's not crazy. They recognize that we're never truly satisfied with what this life alone gives. And so they say, give up, reject your desires, hate your desires. And of course, sadly though, this always means meaning that you have to hate yourself. Because friends, you and I can't stop desiring. Once you realize this, all that's left to hate is God. You should hate God for making you so full of desire and yet standing in the way. Everything you need and want is in yourself or what's within your grasp. And so we think that we don't need God, and we certainly don't need all these boundaries or rules or these people confining us. Our desires should be met, And it's God and God's people who are in the way. I've done all three of these. That's why I'm speaking on them at length. But one thing this means is, first off, we're not crazy for not knowing what to do. That's the first thing to say. It's actually a fairly confusing experience to go through life and begin to realize how much of what you truly long for is actually outside your grasp. What do you do with that? But that's why it's so sad, because we buy into a number of lies in response. This is the place where these lies enter in. And the big lie with each of these is this: you should be able to fix your thirst. You should have done something about that. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Even if you get all the things you want, it's only about as good as when you're a kid and you sit down and eat all your Halloween candy in one sitting, right? It's awesome until like 10 minutes later. And the next morning it's all gone and you still want more. It leaves you miserable. So what do we do with this then? It's a fairly depressing place to start a sermon. Jesus stands apart from the crowd of voices and says something very different. He stands up and cries out, "Let him who thirsts come to me. Let him who thirsts come to me and drink." He tells us that we are thirsty. He doesn't require us to fix our thirst or hide it or deny it or kill it. In fact, what he tells us is that I know you're thirsty. So please admit it. Admit it. And in admitting it, saying out loud to God and to each other, "I'm thirsty for more. In fact, I long for much more." Much more. That's what Jesus calls us to this morning. And of course we do. He knows that our thirst, that we thirst because he's the one who made us to thirst. He made the very desires that you and I are born with. He made us to long and yearn. And so also what this means is that Jesus especially knows what it is to have the pain of disappointment, to have depression and ache for satisfaction, because Jesus has also lived in this world. And so he doesn't deny the pain of a disappointing marriage. He doesn't deny the pain of uninterested parents or having years of faithful work ignored and being passed by for a promotion. In fact, when he says that if we come to him and we are willing to admit our thirst, that we will finally find the living water that we want, he himself, it turns out, is the one who quenches our thirst. He is the one that we are made to long for. You know, borrowing from that African bishop, Augustine, he says, "Our hearts can never be satisfied if we only look to ourselves. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, Lord." So our hearts can never be satisfied if we looked only to ourselves, our accomplishments, our relationships, or even our life. And that's because the thing we desire most is actually not ourself. It's actually God himself. We are made to long for God's face, for his presence, his blessing, his glory. That is precisely what we thirst for. And that was our first point. God alone quenches our thirst because we are made to thirst for him. And so that brings us to our second point this morning. How does this happen? How is it that Jesus thinks that in coming to him, we will actually have these thirsts met? What is it that he thinks he will do for us? And interestingly, in this book, John says all sorts of things. He says, our thirst is satisfied in Jesus' glory, Jesus' ascension, his going back to the Father, his ascension and his glory. That's a strange thing, because after Jesus makes this beautiful call to come to him, John goes on then to explain it, but his explanation for me only brings up more questions. Now he said this about the Spirit, this is verse 39, He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified. What does Jesus' ascension and glorification have to do with our thirsts? That's not an obvious connection for me. Well, to answer that, we have to think about what Jesus' ascension is. It's not something we talk about very often. What glory is and what our thirsts are truly for. So what is Jesus' ascension? Well, we remember that when Christ descended, he first descended and he came down and took on flesh. Right? He was born poor, born of a woman, born a refugee. He flees to Egypt for his life. And his descent is at its lowest moment when he is betrayed, whipped, mocked, crucified, buried. That's Jesus' descent. He had humbled himself and entrusted himself to God and suffered the fullness of death. His ascension, on the other hand, is God's reversal of the death that he had suffered. In the very depths of the gloom of the grave, God reverses all of the unjust judgments that have been given on Jesus and proclaims to the world that Jesus is the righteous one and raises him from the dead. And so God shows Jesus to be the righteous and faithful one and declares Jesus to be the true king of the world. And so Jesus, in his ascension, is brought up to the throne and crowned king. That's his ascension. Jesus had been faithful, righteous, and yet he was given the punishment of a criminal. And so when God raises him, he also exalts Jesus and gives him the name above every name, all the honor he deserved, the glory that was meant to be the natural fruit and consummation of his righteous life. That's what John means when he says that Jesus would be glorified, that God would undo all of the wickedness that had been done to Jesus and exalt him as king. So, what does Jesus' ascension and glorification have to do with our thirsts? Well, I'll just give you the answer up front. If we would be bold enough to admit it, what we truly thirst for is glory with God. What we truly thirst for is to taste and see God's glory. Glory with God. Here's why. When I say that our thirst is satisfied in Jesus' ascension, it makes it sound like we're just looking for a great victor. And of course, if you pay attention to presidential campaigns, it's clear that we do want a victor. We want a hero who will help us. But that's not all that's happening. In fact, because the moment we begin to praise anything, especially a leader, for being great, we're expressing a much deeper desire. Praise is the verbal expression of our enjoyment of another person or another thing. So praise always has with it our desire to not only name the goodness that's out there, but to participate in it ourselves. In fact, that is the essential part. We long not simply to behold the good things, but to have a share in it. So, for instance, my boys and I went to go see the Lego Batman movie a few months ago. Fantastic, funny. Came home and, you know, my boys are doing all the Lego Batman stuff and they're telling the jokes. And they're not simply to come satisfied to come home and tell their mom, you know, oh, there was a great scene and it was funny. No, they want to become Batman, you know. They have to take on the voice. They have to replay the jokes, sometimes over and over. And that happens for us as well. When our favorite song comes on the radio, what do? If no one's in the car, you sing as loud as you can because you can't help but let it go by but be part of it. When we have a fantastic meal, that's why we desire not only to meet the chef, but if he would even allow it, we would love to learn how to cook with him. Our desire is not so much to see greatness and simply observe it as if we're a scientist and we don't really care. No, our desire is to have a share in the greatness, to have a share in the beauty, the profound power and significance of the thing before us. That's why it's never enough to watch a sunset. We're always left aching because it'd be much better to climb inside it. That's why we'll never be able to fix our own thirst, because our own glory doesn't satisfy. We long, and we are made to have a share, to participate in another person's glory. In short, what we really long for is glory with God, fame with God, share in his glory, and that is exactly what Jesus shares with us this morning. We are made to share in God's glory. Now, even as I say that, I know some of you are probably thinking, that just doesn't sound right. It sits strangely, sharing in God's glory, and you're right. We shouldn't receive glory from other people. Jesus, in fact, says this in John 5, I don't receive glory from people. This is the 500th year of the Reformation, and this is one of the big tenets of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And especially, of course, as God's grace and his power and his presence begin to loom larger and larger in our life, what happens is that we are floored by how much he actually does for us. All the stuff we used to take credit for, now we realize, oh my glory, Jesus is my glory. He is the glorious one. How could I ever take credit for anything when he upholds everything and he gives me his tender fatherly care? But today, I want to notice this passage and other ones like it in John. Ones that probably miss our notice very often. This is John 5:44. He's rebuking the Pharisees. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? John 12:26. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Many Pharisees who believed in Jesus and would not admit it, John says in 12:43, that they did not admit it because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And finally, Jesus, in his prayer, prays to the Father. He says, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And of course, this is not a New Testament idea only. 1 Samuel 2:30, for those who honor me, I will honor. I learned this from C.S. Lewis's little sermon, The Weight of Glory. It's a great read if you have 15 minutes today. He was an Anglican, so their sermons were shorter, so it's a quick read. You can Google it. It's a phenomenal thing to pick up. He notices that in the Bible, glory from other people is worthless. Having other people praise you is like 10. No one wants it. Well, we all want it, but it's worthless. Glory doesn't come from being important in society or being noticed by others. Rather, when the Bible speaks of glory, it means fame with God. And that feels strange for us because oftentimes we assume that fame is something you earn. But it's not so with God. To long for glory, for fame with God, is to long for him to notice us. To long for the face of God in all his awesome majesty to turn and to behold you and delight. For the Father to delight in you. For the Father to come and see you and the Lord, what? The Lord make his face shine upon you. That is what we are made for. And children, in their courage, stand ready, hearts open to receive exactly this kind of glory and praise from their parents. Our greatest desire is not simply for God to be glorified. Yes, of course, that as well. Our greatest desire is for God to give us a share in his glory, to enjoy him in his glory, to have his face turned toward us. And that's exactly what John says here. When Jesus is raised up and exalted, he is given all of God's glory. The Father turns all of his affection and his attention to the Son, and the Father praises the Son. But Jesus is too good. Jesus is too good to keep that to himself, because then Jesus turns and gives his full attention to each one of you, his people, by his Spirit. And so that once Jesus is glorified, he insists on giving us a share in the same, giving us the same full affection and delight that he has received from the Father, a full share in his glory as well. And so our thirsts are satisfied because when we come to him, we drink deeply. In all those places that we have been overlooked, passed by, left aching, we come to Jesus and we drink deeply of the Father's attention. He has seen you. He knows you. He delights in you because of Jesus. And so we participate in his glory just like we participate in singing a song. Of course, this means one more thing as well. It means we're no longer bystanders. We're no longer bystanders in what God is doing in Jesus. No, Jesus is too kind to enjoy his glory and keep us estranged. We are brought into the full measure of and participation in Jesus' glory by becoming his fellow co-workers in the world. And that's our third and final point. Jesus satisfies our thirsts as we drink of the Father's affection and delight in us. And in so doing, he satisfies our thirsts for the sake of the nations. Jesus satisfies our thirsts for everyone else's sake. He does this by driving us out into the world. Let me read verses 38 and 39 to you again. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery of the Spirit and water. In fact, Ross and Casey put together a fantastic liturgy drawing on the many places where thirsts are connected to the activity of God and his Spirit. Probably the clearest place in my mind is at the end of Ezekiel. God's Spirit in the Old Testament filled the temple, and he made his tent right in the middle of God's people so that his Spirit would be among them. But it was always somewhat localized in that sense. In fact, in the lowest and darkest moment of Israel's history, that temple, we all know, is destroyed. And God's people are sent off into exile, and they're refugees in another land. And yet God gives Ezekiel another vision as a refugee in this most terrible moment, in the place where everyone would be justified to give up hope. God gives another vision of a restored temple. This temple's bigger, it's better. It tells us that the Spirit of the Lord filled the temple, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple as well. So God's Spirit returns among his people and brings glory where there once was shame. Where they once had been destitute and rejected, now God gives them a vision of him being present, seeing and delighting in them. But God is not content simply to be the Lord of the Jews. In fact, the end of the vision, Ezekiel is looking where the Spirit of God was inside the temple, and he is standing on the outside, and he sees this trickle of water start coming from underneath the door. And so he walks around a little bit later, and all of it's become a fairly good-sized creek, and it's up to his ankles. And he goes a little bit farther, and finally it comes up to his knees, and he keeps walking around, and all of a sudden it's up to his waist, and then finally he has to get off to the side of this torrent, because out from the center of God's Spirit, of God's glory, there is a river bursting forth from the temple, blasting out from the temple, pouring down into the wastes surrounding Jerusalem. And on each side of this river, trees start sprouting up. And the river reaches the sea, and it changes the salty seawater into fresh water, even in the Dead Sea. And everywhere the river touches, fish start swimming. Because of the river, what was once desert now becomes a lush orchard, with trees growing with full fruit. It says, their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because of the water that flows for them from the sanctuary, that is, from God's Spirit. And their fruit will be for food, their leaves for healing. And so the Spirit is bursting out as this powerful river of life flowing out of his sanctuary, bringing life to everything it touches, healing the nations. So when Jesus says to all of you this morning, let everyone who thirsts come to me and drink, he doesn't stop with you and me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is saying that if you drink him and believe him, he will make you into a temple of the Spirit. And so that out of your heart, now all of a sudden there are rivers that ought to be bursting forth for the nations. That's the full picture of what it is to have our thirsts satisfied. He does it for the nations. And so as we drink deeply of him, we find that he is also working in us to create a desire to see his glory spread. He's the one who satisfies us, but that satisfaction compels and drives and pushes us into his service. And I don't mean intellectually compels. Like, you know, that's a good argument, Jesus. I really ought to do things for you. That would be appropriate. I mean, we are swept up as a raft is in a river as we drink in and behold Jesus' glory. How could I not want to be part of what God is doing in the world? And that is why, dear friends, that is why the church must be on mission. We don't have a choice. We must care about our neighbor, about the global church, because this is exactly where the river of life is going. It will not give up. The Spirit of God is too insistent that all people would come in. And so that also, friends, is where our deepest joy waits for us. That means that if we aren't serving, if we aren't giving ourselves, being swept up into what God is doing in the nations, we are in serious danger of being stagnant. And we usually think that, okay, well, once all my thirsts and my aches are kind of taken care of and I feel largely better, then I can begin to serve. Jesus says something very different. Jesus says that actually in serving God's desires, my deepest desires are met. In serving God's desires, he meets our deepest desires. How can that be true? Let me just share personally here. As was mentioned, my family and I are going to be moving to Africa, and we're going to be doing long-term theological ed, helping churches and seminaries grow, and investing in pastors and so on, and really looking to shape and teach the African church. We want to see African theology. That'd be a delight. Another pastor in Bellingham and I were talking about this. He himself had been to teach in Zambia a number of times, and he was asking me, he's like, why do you care about, you know, Africa? He's like, I don't understand exactly why I care. It's not like we're short of things to do here in Bellingham in the Northwest. What grabbed you? You know, there's a lot of compelling things about Africa. Things most of us have not heard. The needs are huge, and there are many grim things that people face there. The overwhelming majority of pastors have no theological training. And so most of their info, most of their preaching and teaching comes from TV preachers like Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes. You just think about that for a second. There are already more Christians in Africa than there are people in the U.S., in fact, in Malawi, the place where we're going to move to, there's 2 million Presbyterians, and it's half the size of Washington. But, interestingly, there's, for those 2 million Presbyterians, there's about one pastor for every 5,000 of them. So just think about the kind of discipleship that you could pull off as a pastor of 5,000. Not very much. Not very much. In fact, every week, Elders end up preaching most weeks, which in this church, you guys would be well set. You have a delightful group of elders. In many churches in Africa, it's the case that to become an elder has nothing to do with you believing in Jesus. It has much more to do with your status in the community. And so often the teaching and discipleship there is very harsh, very legalistic. We heard a sermon, we were there in January, on Zacchaeus, and I didn't hear the gospel once in this delightful story. It was such a pain. Suffice it to say that in many ways, the growth of the African church actually could be a very scary thing. In fact, they're expected to make up 40% of the entire global church by 2050. They will be the dominant force in Christianity. But it's going to be a scary thing. But actually, that's all important, and we need to talk about that. But none of that actually compels me. It just guilts me. I don't know if you had that feeling before. Guilt does not sweep you away, does it? What compels us is the vision of what the African church could be. What compels me is longing for the glory of God, even where it is most grim. I long to see God's resurrection life poured out there so that I could taste it too with them. I want the sleeping giant of the African church to be awakened, and I want to see those million Presbyterians floored by God's grace, by Christ bringing God's favor to them, his delight. I want to see them embrace the orphans and widows in their midst. I want to see our African brothers and sisters rise up and reach the nations that we never could. Reach the Middle East, reach North Africa. And when they make up that 40% of the global church, I long for them to come back and teach us in the West what it is to have community, what it is to drop everything you're doing and serve each other. I long for my own faith to be deepened because of the glory that God has worked in them. What I want, what I long for, is Revelation 5. People from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I long for those things because I don't want to be at a distance. I want to be with them, and I want to sing along with them. You are made to sing along with them too. Amen? We long for Jesus' glory, not our own, but we long to have a share in Jesus' glory with each other and with the nations. That is what you're made for. So, this morning, do not hide your thirst. Be discontent. Be dissatisfied, and let it drive you to seek Jesus and what he is doing, even here among the nations that live on the east side. The good news this morning is that Jesus does not shame you for your thirst, but he calls you to pursue your thirst, to participate in his glory with full purpose. And so he says to you this morning, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we long to see you in your glory, to see all the nations gathered round. And we thank you already that here we are in Issaquah, Washington, across the globe from where you began your church, and that you have already begun this work. And so, God, we give you thanks and praise that you saved us, that you have sought us out and gone at great length, at great cost, to bring us in. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be very near to us this morning and this afternoon, and that you would draw us out, our thirsts, our longings, but especially, more than that, to draw us to you and find our true hope in abiding and eating with you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.